We'll ask Brother Ken to give us his evening address entitled Types and Shadows of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Has anyone broken the code on why we are doing the puzzles each night before these classes? Not yet. Well, tonight is the last night for the class, for the puzzles. We were hoping to, in an allegorical sort of way, demonstrate how we need to all learn to begin to look below the surface for these shadows and types and parables and allegories and in samples and patterns that God has hidden in the scriptures. It's one thing to listen to a brother, identify them for us, but at some point we want to learn that skill. That's part of the meat of the word. That's when we transition from having the milk of the word, where someone is able to instruct us in all things, to the point where in our studies, we go back and reread some of those Sunday school stories and begin to see that there's more to it than meets the eye, so to speak. Tonight we are going to have to use our thinking caps. We have a little fun mixed in, but we are going to go into the book of Hebrews, which requires that we take a minute and force ourselves, compel ourselves at the end of this day of fun and activities to try and wrestle with some of these things that Paul is speaking of, because this is where the power is if we're able to see it. The objective of our first three classes this week, tonight being the third one, is to show how God has written the Bible in a unique way, and he has purposely included parables and types and allegories and shadows and patterns and in samples and figures to encourage good soil people to dig deep into his word and to find those principles, not just so that we can sit back and say, wow, isn't that neat and awesome, but so that we can live those principles that he has hidden in his word. It's how the people who build their house on the rock approach the word. In last night's class, we saw there are ample examples of God using literary devices to hide powerful points and principles in the Old Testament stories. Sunday school stories need to be reread to identify the hidden principles. God hides principles, so we will search for them, and when we find them, we will highly value them. And that which we highly value, hopefully, we will live. If God hadn't written the Bible with such hidden principles, it would greatly diminish our reading and study of it. You wouldn't need a youth conference to talk about a book that was written at a grade 6 level. God uses types so we will see beyond the Old Testament stories to the principles on which the stories are based. We won't pull out our illustration from last night, but hopefully you can recall how it was intended to illustrate to us how we have to learn to look beyond the stories to the principles. Tonight, we'll look at how and why God uses the literary device of a shadow. The fact that the rituals and ceremonies under the law of Moses were figures and types pointing to Christ. How the Day of Atonement was a parable. It's actually called a parable in Scripture about Christ and his saving work. Number four, the importance of understanding the allegories and how God expects us to recognize them. Number five, the serpent allegory being a fundamental principle of God's truth. Nearly all of Christianity fails to understand that allegory. And because they fail to understand that allegory, they've got it all wrong. And the hope of salvation is lost to them. But God has taken the principle of the serpent and the principle of sin, and he has interwoven an allegory throughout Scripture. And that's why we say he expects us to be able to identify these things. When we have the allegory wrong, or we fail to see that that's what it's all about, we miss entirely his word of truth. Why God uses men and women as types of Christ, and lastly, God's appeal to us to be a type of Christ. Well, the focus of God from the beginning has been on Christ, because Christ is the only means to accomplish his plan. That's why throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, he is at the center of God's plan, and all hinges on him. There had to be one from the race to break sin's hold over mankind. That's what God required in his righteous plan, that one man would come who bore the same nature as Adam and had all of those sinful tendencies and temptations. One man who would overcome that in his perfect obedience. And because of his perfect obedience, the way out of death would be made available to him, because when he died on the cross, the grave couldn't hold him. It had no claim over him because he had never sinned. And God could righteously raise him and give eternal life. God couldn't have done that to Abraham. He couldn't have done that to Moses. He couldn't have done that to David. All were sinners. And when they all died, they had deserved their death because they had sinned. But God did not have to compromise his righteous principles when he rose his son from the dead, because his son had never died. And on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, God says, now all who will unite themselves to him can also be brought out of the grave, not because they were sinless, but because they have united themselves to my son, and on the basis of his victory, I can bring them out and give them eternal life. But he needed one from the race to accomplish this. Christ's sinless life provided the door of escape. But the passage through that door is not automatic. Only those who learn to live like him are permitted to pass through. Only those who learn to live like him are themselves able to escape from what Scripture calls a prison or a pit or an eternal death. To live like him is what God is looking for us to do. To take on his name, his character, his love, his affections, his everything. Which is why Paul writes in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. The bread and the wine that we partake of each week is a reminder of the sacrifice of the Lord and also of our need to unite ourselves to him in a life and a death like his. So the importance of Christ's role is found throughout Scripture because of the importance he plays in God's plans. The types are as much a benefit for us as for the benefit of those in the Old Testament. God didn't just begin Christ's life in Matthew 1 to emphasize the importance of Jesus Christ. He began back in Genesis 1. Tomorrow morning when we wake up, if there's no clouds in the sky, and you see that shining white ball ascend from the horizon, that's a reminder every day to live like the sun. And God has put it there in the sky every day as a reminder to us. If we fail to see it, we don't see the principle or we don't see the power, it closes right over our head, literally and figuratively. But that's what God has put the sun in the sky to remind us of. We're all familiar with the concept of a shadow. It provides the outline of an object. Now I'm assuming all of you just saw what I put on the screen. You don't know how long it took us at home to perfect these pictures, not being the perfect photographers that we are. So you all now know what that's a shadow of, correct? Right. How about this one? Anybody know what that is? Anyone? A barbecue scraper, absolutely correct. Just from a different perspective, you see. Here's the last one. Not a bowling ball. You whiffed on that one. Any other guesses? If you lived in our house, you would know I always give hints. A wiffle ball. You can see the outline of the object when you can see the shadow, but you can't see the real thing. The details are obscure. So God used the principle of the shadow concept in the Old Testament, especially in the Law of Moses, pointing forward to the saving work of Christ. He provided the outline of Christ's work. He didn't provide the details in every case, but he provided the outline. showing that what Christ would do when he came and how he would open the way of salvation. We know this to be true in the New Testament because Paul speaks of objects and rituals, as we'll see tonight, as shadows, and connects them with Christ. So the first reference we have is in Colossians 2. You have the option of looking it up in your Bible or seeing it on the screen. But in Colossians 2, Paul writes to the Colossians who were struggling with the concept of holding on to Christ because there was that Judaistic influence. The Jewish Christians in the ecclesia at Galatia who were looking to take people back to the law of Moses. You didn't have to suffer persecution. You didn't have to crucify your flesh. You could keep holy days. You could show everyone how righteous you were. Going back to the days of the Pharisees, there was that element in the ecclesia that wanted to take the brethren and sisters back under the law of Moses. And Paul writes in verses 13 and 14 how Christ has done away with the law. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That's his reference to the law of Moses. That was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Verses 16 and 17 point the law's purpose was to point to Christ. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or in the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are simply, Paul says, a shadow of things to come. But the body, the real thing, the substance, is what that word means, is Christ. And that's why we talk about substance, or that's why we talk about the reality, because Christ is the real thing, the reality of God's plan. In Hebrews 10, we have our next reference. Verse 1, Paul writes, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. It wasn't that God was writing this down just so we could say, once Christ came, isn't that neat that Christ was foreshadowed in the law? God wanted the faithful under the law of Moses to realize that this was all pointing forward to a future day of salvation. The end result of salvation is entrance into the most holy place. But you couldn't get there under the law of Moses. But that pointed out that that's where everyone wanted to be, because that's where God was. And to share eternity with him, access to the most holy place, was the objective. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 8:5, I'm going to begin at verse 3 just for context. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example. The figure, the copy, is what that word means. It's not tupos here. The word there, who serve after the example, or unto the example, that word actually means a figure or a copy. And shadow of the heavenly things, Christ being the heavenly things, as Paul refers to him in the book of Hebrews. There is the tabernacle made with hands that was under Moses' instructions and under Moses' construction, and then there is the heavenly tabernacle referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou made all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Other passages from Hebrews that show how the law of Moses, with its rituals and ceremonies, were all figures and types. That's why we had Hebrews 9 written or read this evening, because that chapter by itself shows ample examples. These things were all pointing forward to the new dispensation under Christ. God wanted a mechanism in the Old Testament that would point forward to his Son centuries before his Son was on the scene. So we read in verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews 9, then verily, this is where I'm reading from, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's the sanctuary built by Moses. For there was a tabernacle made, and there was a candlestick, and there was the table and the showbread, all in the sanctuary. And after the second veil, Paul writes in verse 3, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So there was this most holy place. And there was a golden censer and an ark of the covenant overlaid round with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So Paul takes the Hebrews back to all these things that were found in the tabernacle. And then in verses 6 to 10, he recounts the unique ritual of the Day of Atonement. And if you're not in Hebrews 9, it's worth turning there for just a minute. Because Paul takes a moment now and explains what happened on the Day of Atonement. And it was all pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of Hebrews 9, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, into the holy place. There they could attend daily, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, into the most holy place, Paul says, went the high priest only once during the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, in conveying this to Moses on the mount, in showing Moses this is the pattern of the tabernacle that God wants to be built, the Holy Spirit signifies, it says in verse 8, that the way into the most holy place, here called the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest. So God was showing the Israelites that that is where you want to end up, but that's not where you have access to right now. And access would not be made available while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the Day of Atonement showed that access to God by man was not yet available. And then notice verse 9. This was a figure. It's the Greek word parable. It's what we're studying this week in the Gospels. This was a parable for the time then present. So we could have added an 11th parable to our studies, and that 11th parable would have been the tabernacle and all of the ordinances and all of the furniture associated with it and how it pointed forward to Christ. This was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So all of these things, Paul said, served as a parable. They served as an example, a shadow of the work of Christ that was coming. But the real thing, the heavenly things that these were a copy of, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we'll pause for a moment and ask you, what is this a shadow of? Hopefully, you can recognize that it's all a shadow of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we want to be able to gain access is into the most holy place. But the priests, the curtains, the coverings, the candlestick, the showbread, the altar of incense, the veil, the ark, the mercy seat, the gold, all pointing forward to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was foreshadowing his work in all of those aspects because he was emphasizing the important role that his son would have in all of these things. He was at the center of worship, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was by shadow. In the New Testament, it was by reality. And the law of Moses shows the form, the outline, the shadow of Christ's work, without being able to show the real thing. Now, it's not my intention to be sacrilegious, but I thought in light of tonight's class, to add a little levity to the situation, if you can understand what the next two pictures are, you can understand a great deal about the book of Hebrews. So what is that a shadow of? Which is better, the shadow or the reality? And that looked good last week when I put it together, but then when I was served that lovely steak dinner tonight, it kind of looked redundant. But just to be fair, which is better? The shadow or the reality? You see, and that's Paul's approach to the Hebrews. Which is better, Hebrews? The shadow of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the real thing? And Paul's basis of appeal is on that very concept. Because in Hebrews 9, at verse 11, we go on to read, "But Christ became being, come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, but made of his own body, made of flesh and blood. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And in Hebrews 10 he writes, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so Paul's appeal to the Hebrews is, which do you want? Do you want the shadow or do you want the reality? Do you want the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sin? Or do you want the blood and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can? Do you want a high priest who on the Day of Atonement has to offer sacrifices every year with blood that's not his own and which don't take away sin and enters the most holy place for just a short period of time on the day of that ritual and then he must leave? And while he is in there, no one can follow. Or Paul says, do you want a high priest who by virtue of his sacrifice was able to enter the high priest, enter the most holy place and sit down at the right hand of God? And back in Hebrews 6 at verse 20, he's called the forerunner of those who enter the most holy place, implying that there will be others behind him who follow. Which high priest, Paul says, do you want? So his saving work is foreshadowed in the Day of the Atonement. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, "For Christ is not entered into the most holy, into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true," and here the word figures is antitupos. Antitupos. It doesn't mean something against. Actually, antitupos means the real thing. It's a representative. And everything else that is foreshadowed by it is the type. So the ark is the type. The tabernacle is the type. The candlestick is the type. The altar is the type. The burnt offering is the type. The antitype is the Lord Jesus Christ. They were figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he, Christ, often hath suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but he didn't have to do that. He offered once in the end of the world, and hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without salvation. So it's fairly deep concepts, but Paul is saying, look, Hebrew believers, you have to get a hold of these shadows and types. Don't stay with your Sunday school stories and say that subject is not for me. If a believer in the first century, a Jewish believer who was a convert to Christianity, could not see the principles of shadows and types in the law of Moses. If they couldn't see it, then they were in danger of going back to the law of Moses saying, it's the law of Moses that I want to keep in my life. So that was critical in the first century, that the believers be able to see how God was using shadows and types, not so that they would stay with the law of Moses forever, but they would graduate to Christ. Robert Roberts has written an entire book on the law of Moses, and for the most part is pointing forward to all of the connections, all of the similarities or the shadows, as it were, under the law of Moses and spends, you know, several hundred pages, chapter by chapter, showing how the ark and the veil and the pot of manna and the sacrifices and Aaron's rod that budded and the mercy seat and the laver, it all pointed forward to the work of Christ. If the Jewish believers in the days of the first century had that book, it would have assisted them in recognizing the points that Paul is trying to make in the book of Hebrews. That all of these things become types or symbols for the Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting from Brother Roberts, Christ was the antitypical Aaron. He was the antitypical altar. Remember, the antitype is the real thing. And Aaron pointed forward to the real thing. And the altar pointed forward to the real thing. And the mercy seat pointed forward to the real thing. He was the antitypical everything. And notice now in his, you know, when you think about the burnt offering, notice how all the pieces are also Christ. Quite amazing how God has worked all this out. So the whole burnt offering was a type of Christ. It prefigured the complete surrender to the will of God, which the law commanded. No one save Christ was able to meet this demand, hence to him the type pointed. And reading the details of this offering, it must be remembered that Christ, as the antitype, was the victim. He was the animal that was offered on the altar. And he was the altar. And he was the offerer. And he was the priest. He's all of these things. Because God, in type, is pointing forward to his work. And then he gives the explanation. The animal was to be without blemish. This was Christ. He was without blemish and without spot. And he gives the references. The sacrifice was to undergo a preparation to be flayed, washed, cut up, and finally entirely consumed upon the altar. Christ fulfilled all this from the cradle to the cross. It was a continual period of preparation. He was perfected through suffering. The offering was to be a voluntary one. Christ's offering was this. Offered himself, not my will, obedient unto death. I lay down my life. These are all quotations from the Lord Jesus Christ showing that his offering was a voluntary one. There are two lessons to be drawn from this type, Brother Robert says. Number one, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Number two, Christ is our example. We should endeavor to follow him in the manner indicated in the type, to exhibit as did he, holiness, thoroughness, steadfastness, willingness, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. God doesn't have all these types, and he doesn't have all these things pointing forward to Christ. So we will sit back like Christianity often does under the misunderstood principle of substitution, and say, isn't our Savior wonderful? We're sure glad he has made salvation available to us. God has made all of these types pointing to his Son available to us to reinforce in our mind that what our Savior has done is the way of life that he's calling us to live. It's not a sacrifice that we admire from a distance. It's a sacrifice that we embrace as a way of life. That's why the offerer put his hands on the animal. Not to bear away my sins, but this is what should be happening in my life. Christ on the cross is what should be happening in my life if I am to take on his name and his love and his character and his affections. A second short quote, whatever we may think, again from the law of Moses, whatever we may think of it, there the fact undoubtedly is, and it would be a pity to make the mistake of those who stoutly shut their eyes and maintain there are no types and shadows connected either with the history or the institutions of Israel under the law of Moses. So you can recognize and appreciate that not everyone did appreciate the fact that the law of Moses had all these types and shadows. It wasn't a concept that was quickly embraced by all. But the worship, we're now going to set the law of Moses aside. That was the tough part of tonight's talk, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. Now we're going to look at other types of Christ in the Old Testament. And just to give an example, turn to Luke 24. Do you remember the conversation that Christ had with the two on the road to Emmaus? As they're walking to Emmaus, remember this is day one of the resurrection. What is it that they can't believe about this stranger? It's in verses 20 to 30 or thereabouts. What is it that they cannot believe about this stranger?
Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?
Are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened? That this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a cross, and all of the hubbub and the uproar that has occurred? And you know why we're so excited? Because some from our group actually went to the tomb today. And you know what they found? It was empty. And some are even reporting to have spoken to him, that he's alive. They are excited. They are overjoyed with what's happened. And then what does Jesus do? He has a Bible class on the road to Emmaus. Picking up in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in that Bible class that he had with him on the road to Emmaus, Jesus went back not just to the law of Moses, but to all the prophets, and pointed out where he was in all the places of the Old Testament. Here's the work of the Messiah. Here's the work of the Messiah. No doubt he would have spoken to them of the types and of the foreshadowings. And it was all there, and he uncovered it all for them. They didn't know who he was, but Jesus was explaining the presence of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And the point to recognize is that Jesus spoke of the Messiah using Moses and all the prophets. All the places where God had hidden the work, the saving work of the Messiah and what he would come and do, Jesus unfolds for them. The importance of understanding allegories in Scripture. We're now moving to Galatians 4. We didn't talk about allegories last night to too much extent. But again, I'll show you an example where it's clearly used by God in the Scripture. So once we see that God uses allegories regarding Haggai and Sarah, then when we come to the serpent, we shouldn't be surprised that God uses a similar literary device to convey fundamental messages. Did Hagar ever meet Moses? No, never knew him. They are hundreds of years apart. Did Sarah ever meet Christ? No. They are hundreds and hundreds of years apart, centuries apart. But Paul now will reach back into this Old Testament story, a story that the Galatian believers who came out of a Jewish background would be very familiar with, because remember, in the book of Galatians, he is principally writing to those Jewish Christian believers who have come out of the law of Moses. And he says, let's go back to Genesis and let's reread or recount that story. And in verse 24 Galatians 4, Paul will show us how God uses allegories. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law of Moses, you Galatian Jewish believers who want to go back to the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not see what the Old Testament is telling us? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? So Paul isn't making this up. God had these events recorded specifically about Abraham's two wives. Actually, Sarah was his wife, and Hagar was her handmaid. But Paul is saying, I'm going to take you back to that story of Abraham and the two women in his life. And I'm going to teach you that in those stories, I'm going to show you how in those stories God was telling Christian Jewish believers 2,000 years later that they should let go of the law of Moses when the time came. Another remarkable aspect of how the Bible was written. God had these events recorded so that 2,000 years later, when Abraham's descendants who were faithful and who would embrace Christ were now thinking of going back under the law of Moses. They could go back to this incident and realize God is teaching us from this incident that we should not go back to the law of Moses. And here's how it works. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about two women married to Abraham. They had two different characters and two different sons. The one woman was eventually banished because her son persecuted the son of the other woman, and that's in verse 29 of Galatians 4. The outcome of the two women and their two sons teaches several fundamental divine principles, but they're taught by allegory. The two women portray the contrast between two different covenants. The one covenant is the law of Moses, the other covenant is the covenant under Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that Hagar, who never met Moses, lived hundreds of years before Moses, before the law of Moses was ever written. She is a representative, allegorically, of the law of Moses. And what are the common traits? Well, she was the bond woman. And what's significant about that is that the law of Moses keeps us under bondage. There's the connection, Paul says. You want to go back under the law of Moses? It's like you're going back under the days of Hagar. You're going to put yourself back in bondage to sin. There's no freedom from sin under the law of Moses. But Sarah, who was the free woman, represents the covenant of Christ, the one who can free us from Christ. So that's stage one of the allegory. Paul will now take us two stages deeper. Verse 24, it says, Hagar the bondwoman gendereth to bondage because the law of Moses enslaved a person. In stage two, Paul says, not only are these two women representing two covenants, the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Christ, they're also representing two mountains. Mount Sinai, at which the law of Moses was delivered, and Zion. Zion, the joy of all the earth, is what it will be in the future. And not only do they represent two mountains, they represent two cities. Present Jerusalem, that was about to be ransacked by the Romans, and future Jerusalem, when Zion descends from heaven and is established as the capital of all the earth. Which woman, ye Galatians, do you want to be associated with? Which covenant do you want to be associated with? Which mountain do you want to be associated with? Which city do you want to be associated with? We would never know these things if Paul had not provided the exposition of this allegory. But in God's wisdom, Paul reaches back to those days of Hagar and Sarah, and he then appeals to the Galatians. Don't look to go back and be associated with Hagar and the Jerusalem that is now in Mount Sinai. Look to Zion. Look to the Jerusalem that is coming. We won't take the time, but she then goes on to talk about the two sons. The one that was cast out and the one that was the child of promise. Which one do you want to be associated with? So it's evident that God was using this literary device called an allegory to teach this fundamental concept and appealing to the Galatians to see that they needed to choose Christ over the law of Moses. We'll just spend a couple of minutes on this one. We'll leave it for your consideration because we don't have the time tonight to go into it. But God uses the serpent as an allegory. He doesn't come out in Genesis 3 and announce that I am about to declare a sentence against the serpent. Everything I say about the serpent is an allegory because the serpent represents sin in all its manifestations. But he just as well could have if he had written the Bible at a grade 6 level. But he didn't. He wrote it in such a way that Bible readers would have to decipher that when God talks about the serpent, he's talking about sin. Whether it's sin in our nature or it's those evil people who seek to undermine God's people. Or it's those political institutions that seek to wreak havoc on the believers of the truth. Or it's that element at the end or the beginning of the millennium that is brought under control when Christ establishes the kingdom and Satan, that old serpent, is bound for 1,000 years. And it's the same element at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is loose. It's all an allegory of sin. And Christianity doesn't understand it. They see these things and they say, no, that's talking about a supernatural fallen devil. And because they miss the allegory, they miss God's truth, and they have built an entire false teaching on a concept because they fail to see that God is using a serpent in Scripture as an allegory for sin. And that's why these things are critical for us to understand. It's quite a blessing that Brother Thomas was able to see this and record it. He has a section in Elpis Israel on the allegorical nature of the serpent, including the sentence that was given that is worth reading. And it's worth having clear in our mind. Most of us wouldn't have the ability to come to grasp with these things on our own. But even the sentence against the serpent was an allegory. Because remember the sentence, it's described as if you were barefoot walking along the path and you happen to come across a snake, and the snake, what it would do is reach right up and bite you in the heel, and your instinct would be immediately to crush its head. So God takes a very practical example of what would happen in real life and uses that as an allegory of what would happen in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the same time that the serpent was putting the Lord to death, the Lord was crushing the head of the serpent. Makes no sense if it's a fallen angel. It makes perfect sense if it's an allegory talking about sin. A further understanding of this allegory is when the Israelites find themselves in the wilderness and they are murmuring about their bread and water. And because they are murmuring, God sends the fiery serpents among them. And the bite of those serpents brought immediate death. And the solution to that immediate death, as we know, was for the Israelites to look upon that bronze serpent that Moses had lifted up in the wilderness. And if they looked upon that bronze serpent by faith, not a symbol of a fallen angel, but a symbol of sin, and they recognize, this is what I must do to my flesh. I can't just continue murmuring against God, complaining to Him for what He has given me. If they could understand that concept, then God said a provision would be made for them to be healed. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ says all of that incident was pointing forward to the greater sacrifice that He would perform, that He would offer out of love. So that the serpent lifted up in the wilderness was pointing forward to Him and foreshadowing His saving work. In His life, He destroyed the works of sin, and in His death, He destroyed the effects of sin. And we don't leave it there and say, isn't that marvelous? God says, take it the next step to where it has an impact on our life. This is what I must do in my life to overcome this serpent in my life. The example has been set. I must crucify my own serpent, my own sin-prone nature, and live unto righteousness. Well, it wasn't just events, and it wasn't just articles of the tabernacle that God used to foreshadow the work of Christ. He also used individuals, and there are several of them. We'll show you a list in just a minute, but we wanted to take the example of Naboth. Just to spend 2 minutes on Naboth. Just to make sure you're still awake, push pause on your present file, access your file on Naboth, and give me at least 5 similarities between the death of Naboth and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's okay to look in your Bible.
Both were falsely accused.
One down, 4 to go. Sorry?
Both of their deaths
had to do with the garden. 2 down, 3 to go.
Both of them had to maintain a vineyard.
We'll grant that one out of leniency. Hadn't seen that one, but that's good. No, it's probably not leniency. It's a better insight. So both are related to a vineyard. Yes. Both were put to death by the leaders of the false religion at the time of a religious celebration taking place among the people.
Both were accused of blasphemy.
Two down, three to go. You get more answers that way. At least two more. Sorry? Both were set up on high so that the people would esteem them, and then, boom, they were both brought to death. And where did they die? Outside the city. So what we've tried to do, this is a poor representation. Hopefully someone who's more computer graphically inclined can help us out in the future. But we have tried to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in symbol. So please, please forbear and please be understanding. So there is Christ portrayed on the right-hand side as a Star of David. Naboth foreshadows his death. He was held in high esteem by the people. He was innocent of all charges. Two false witnesses were used to put him to death. He was charged with blasphemy, and he was taken outside the city and slain. And what we're trying to depict here is Naboth didn't in his entirety foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. There were bits and pieces of the life of Christ. In his case, there were bits of the death of Christ that Naboth foreshadowed. But the links are absolutely clear. It's unmistakable that the death of Naboth is recorded in such a way. Now, we don't know lots of other things about the death of Naboth because they weren't important. They weren't important because they didn't help the type. But God wanted these events to be recorded so that we could see how he was foreshadowing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important point for us to recognize is the foreshadows teach us it is possible to live like Christ. In Naboth's case, it's possible to die like Christ. And this is why there are all these types of Christ in Scripture, brethren and sisters and young people. This is why the events of their life are recorded, so God can show us time and time and time and time and time again that these men and women live like Christ. Because what God is appealing to us is that we can live like Christ as well. It is possible. You can be put to death by your own brother and reflect the character of Christ. You can preach for 120 years warning the world that the end is coming. And you can be made a laughingstock and in so doing reflect the character of Christ. You can be a priest of the Most High God, the King of Salem, and reflect the character of Christ. You can be bound as a sacrifice, placed on an altar, and reflect the character of Christ, trusting in the resurrection. You can be the most blameless and upright man in all your area and eschew evil, and then endure unimaginable trials that take away your family, take away your goods, make you a laughingstock. You can become the derision of those who formerly held you in high esteem, and in so doing reflect the life of, or the character of Christ. You can lead the nation to the promised land and conquer all your enemies as a reflection of the future work of Christ. In each case, these individuals had events recorded from their life because they were foreshadowing the greater Messiah that was coming. But it isn't just something neat. It isn't just something awesome. God is appealing to us. All these wonderful examples and the events that are recorded in their life, they're not recorded just so we can sit here academically and recognize that they are types of Christ. God is appealing to us that it is possible to live like Christ. It really is, regardless of our circumstances. And you look at the circumstances of some of those on the list, and they maintained a Christ-like character. Because you see, God's desire is that each of us be a type of Christ, not just read about others who were. Each of us have situations in our life in which we can respond as Christ responded. We can love as Christ loved. So God has provided numerous examples in Scripture, and he's hoping at some point the light goes on in our minds. At some point we get the point that what he's trying to impress upon us is that I can be like Christ. Not perfectly, not to my glory, but I can reflect the character of the one whose name I've taken on. Because God wants us to live like his Son, who was a perfect manifestation of the Father. God's written an entire book about his Son. That's really what this is. From beginning to end. You can take Genesis 2 and put it into the future when there's a new creation. And you can go through Genesis 2 in the time of the kingdom, and you'll see it's all there. Allegorically, parabolically, it's all there. When the new creation comes and the earth is restored and the second Adam is now given responsibility for it. But God wants us to live like his Son. He wants us to get a hold of the character of his Son, of his faith, of his obedience, of his devotion, of his love. God says, make it your own. That's the reason there are so many types of Christ in Scripture. Not just so we can be impressed with all of the similarities, but so that we can be impressed with the concept that it is possible to live like him, and it is possible to reflect his character in how we live.